Our text tonight is the same as which we just sang, Psalm 81. If you would find your ways there, we will begin with the reading of a portion of it, and we'll read the rest of the text as we make our way through the psalm tonight. I gladly remind you once again that this is the Word of God which we're reading, Psalm 81, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 6 to begin with. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on the feast day. For it is a statute of Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder from the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you in the waters of Meribah. Selah. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once again that you would graciously speak to us. Our human instrumentality is weak and frail and bent and fallen. We fail and falter in the preaching of your word, and we fail and falter in the hearing of it, except that you might by your Spirit enliven us. So anoint the preaching and the hearing so that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in our lives you might be glorified. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The psalm tonight is a good explanation of why we ought to sing not only psalms, but also songs, spiritual songs, Christian songs, hymnody. It takes up two courses of action. It takes up two directions in this psalm. It begins with, in the first few verses, an exhortation to praise God. We are to be about praising God, and our singing of psalms and hymns is one of the ways that we do that. We are also to teach and encourage and admonish each other as we gather together in worship. This is a psalm that I think is directive to what is core in how we approach the worship of our God. We praise Him, and in the midst of praising Him, we also have a vertical relationship going on, as we'll talk about in a few moments. Breaking down the outline that you may have seen on Friday notes, but just pulling it to your attention once more so that we might have a little flow, hopefully, in the direction of the service sermon. It does begin with, we are to praise God, and we are to praise Him in the psalm for these two things. We are to praise Him for who He is to His people. Who is He to us? Who is He to Israel? We are to praise Him for what He has done for His people. And so His people includes, of course, us as well there. And then secondly, we are to teach and to admonish and encourage each other on some important topics, as the psalmist teaches, encourages, and admonishes us. On our obligation to God to hear and obey Him, we should encourage each other to do that. On the danger of rebellion, how that it is dangerous to turn away from the Lord, and we ought to encourage one another not to do that. And then we ought to encourage one another that the good that is ours when we are close to God is great and generous. And so it ends with a very positive and encouraging note, but takes us through a number of obligations and expectations in our life together. So beginning with the first three verses again, sing aloud to God our strength, shout for the joy of God of Jacob, raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre, and the harp, blow the trumpet in the new moon, at the full moon, and at the feast day. Now, as we go through the next couple of verses, we'll note there are a couple of things there that he draws our attention to as he instructs us to praise God because of who he is to us. And this is not intended by the psalmist and certainly won't be by me to be a comprehensive list of those things which we might acknowledge are the things that come to mind when we say, well, who is God to me? He begins with, we are to be loud about God being our strength. He is our strength. And as we kind of turn that over in our mind, what do we mean by Him being our strength? We know that He is strong. We know that He is all-powerful. That is a part of the explanation of the nature of God. He can do whatsoever he wills. He is able to accomplish anything he desires to do. Putting aside the junior high questions such as, can he make a rock too big to move? We'll quickly zip past that one as a, let's see, what do we call it? Stupid question. But we'll zip past that and go right to the fact that whatever he wants to do, that he can do. He is all powerful. Now, how that turns as it is explained as his relationship to me, we understand that he will powerfully protect and support and deliver us as he has promised. He has a relationship to us. He has declared things that he will do towards us, that he will take care of us. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, do we not remind ourselves this is a sign and a seal? This is a promise. Well, how is God's track record on keeping his promises? As so far as history will tell us, he is 100% in the keeping of his promises. Whatever he determines to do, he can do. We, unfortunately, are not all-powerful. We do not know all things. We are limited human beings. We are also sinful, and so we make a promise, and sometimes because we are just in a cantankerous mood, we don't keep the promise. And sometimes because we anticipated something playing out in the future, and that doesn't happen, and so we can't keep the promise because of providence weaving through our lives and changing things. We perhaps run out of money, or we run out of time, or we just run out of interest or energy. There are abundant number of reasons as to why we don't keep promises. But those things cannot be the case with God because he knows everything. He can't plan something and then it fall through because somehow he forgot to anticipate a possible change in the directions of human history. No, he knows all things. He decrees all things. He will powerfully protect his covenant people. He will support them and he will deliver them. He will fight our battles for us. He will enable us to go through all of our service, our suffering, and conflicts. That we take up a course in life, and we at times stop and calm down and take a moment to think through what's next, and we think, I'm not going to make it. It's just too much. It's just too difficult. Too many trials on that path. What is our hope? Our hope is that we might have faith in God, that we might see his ability, his promises, and his faithfulness in the keeping of his promises. We believe and confess that God is all-powerful. God is good and God is love. The implications of this belief and confession are many, but certainly include covenant faithfulness on his part and the sure hope of his blessings to the faithful in this life and the next. It also includes the comfort of knowing that whatever trials may be ours, he is able to answer. He is capable of doing all that is needful for my preservation. Now, you know, because you've been around a bit, and those that have not been around a bit yet will be around in a bit. You know that there is no thing in this life that can hinder the promises of God, that he is faithful in all things, and that there is in those all things, there are many of those things which are not pleasant things. You know that it's difficult in life at times. And though this psalm does not take up the course of thought that some of the other psalms do, but you know from the other psalms and from reading the scriptures as a whole that there are many times reasons to lament, times to grieve, times to be sorrowful, times to be sad, that's part of our life here. That's part of life in a fallen world. And that is to be understood that in regard to this, that God will cause us to survive and persevere and continue even in those difficult times. And so the psalmist tells us we ought to be about the business of praising God because he is our source. He is our strength. He is the one that fulfills that which he has promised. And he is our joy and also our triumph, reflected in the verses 2 and 3, where the psalmist calls us to sing praise with zeal, making a joyful noise. Now, I've heard that joyful noise thing misused in so many occasions. It's kind of sad. People say, well, I can't sing any good. I just try to make a good joyful noise. Well, that's sort of true, but sort of a cop-out. It's sort of true in the sense that, yeah, there are people who are not overly gifted in the use of their voice, or in the voice that they have to use. And yet they are still commanded, and by the Spirit, I trust, compelled, to use whatever instrumentality they have to bring praise and glory to God. That's true. But I think on the cop-out side of that, there are many folks who use that as an excuse for how they murmur and mutter in place of singing a hymns. That there ought to be with zeal the songs of Zion sung, so that when your kids or the person sitting next to you or the person in front of you hears you singing in worship, they ought to think, boy, Daddy really believes this stuff. Mommy really believes this stuff. Or that lady behind me, she really believes this stuff. These are the songs of Zion. I mean, if you can sing out loud in the shower, if you can sing out loud scooting around the house or in the car, then certainly you can use the voice that you have been given to the best of your ability to bring praise unto God. And so the encouragement, I think, that it's brought to us in part here in this text is to note how that their singing was to be a singing aloud and singing for joy. It was an exciting, and yes, as Presbyterians, though we may not show our excitement a great deal, we are commanded to be excited about the things of God and to express our excitement in our singing and in praising of Him. So as the Lord calls us, He calls us to a joyful and triumphant song, to sing with zeal, to sing like we mean it. Also, He calls us to praise Him on every appointed occasion. Did you ever pause and say, well, what's all this new moon, old moon, new moon, no moon, and Day of Atonement or the Day of Feasting? What's going on here? Why does He speak of these particular days, the full moons, the new moons, the feast days? Those were times that God has set apart for worship. And we might, in our age and in our understanding of the text, take hold of it and say that God's glory is to be displayed and praised, and we are to do so as He has set apart certain days and certain times to do it. That we have been called to worship, that we have been called to a time and a place where we gather together and we together praise God. Now, you have heard folks in times say, well, I just, and though we're webcasting even now and we have sermons on the internet available for others to listen to, we in no means intend to indicate in any way that that is a substitute for the gathered worship. That is an accommodation for those who cannot make it, or an accommodation for those who perhaps didn't listen very well and want to go back and listen and see what was actually said, or for those who have no church, or when you miss a service, you can catch up. There's a lot of reasons that we would provide duplications of our services on the internet, but one of them is not that we might somehow replace the gathered worship. Gathered worship doesn't happen unless you gather, and that is the gathering of here, such as tonight. Paul writes, or whoever wrote Hebrews, writes in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You cannot know how much good might be done by the simple task of your gathering together with your saints in worship, gathering and praising God with them, and loving on them before and after the service, and entering into the presence of God with them. This is what Paul says. Don't be like some others, but rather gather together so that in that gathering we are encouraging one another to love and good works. And so, yes, there are times together, the appointed times, and we ought to do so as God has called us into that practice. We might also mention in passing that that does not mean that delighting in God, rejoicing in God, worshiping God ends at 6 p.m. on Sunday. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. And by seven times a day, he was not trying to say, well, you got to click off these seven praises. As soon as we get those done, it's 11 o'clock and I'm already done praising God. Now I can have the rest of the day to do whatever I want to and think whatever I want to. You know how the Bible constantly uses the word, the number seven, and the idea that's communicated by the psalmist is the whole of my life. I want to be about the task of praising God. I want to praise God in the morning. I want to praise Him at night. If I wake up in the middle of the night, I want to praise Him. If I stop for lunch in the middle of the day, I want to praise Him. I want to praise God because that's who I am. I am a child of God. I delight in praising Him. But there is a particular attention in this psalm and in the scripture as a whole given to the purpose of God's people gathering together to praise Him together. That is even better than praising God on our own. Praising God for what He has done for His people as well as for who He is to His people. Praising God is first of all seen as our duty in the first four, for it is verse 4, for it is a statue of Israel, a rule of God of Jacob. Praising God is not only a good thing to do, it is an indispensable duty of the people of God. Praising God is also, as other acts of worship, to be regulated by what God has called us to. He instructs us how to do that. And far be it from me to break the tradition of Presbyterian Reformed ministers to not take up every opportunity they can to slide in a little word or two for the regulative principle when we can find that little hole to push through. We are instructed in what we are to do, and we are given examples of how we're to do it, and that is what we're supposed to do. The regulative principle of worship, as many of you know, maybe most of you know, maybe all of you, but the regulative principle of worship is just simply put a statement that says we worship by doing what God told us to. We don't give it to our mind a task to come up with new ideas and new approaches and new things to do, but rather we simply try to do what the Bible says. Does the Bible tell us to do that? Does the Bible tell us to read the scriptures? We see that in the New Testament. We see that in the Old Testament. Are we to preach? Yes. Are we to praise Him in hymns and songs? Are we to pray? Are we to welcome people, the people of God, with a call to worship and close the day out with a benediction? These are all things we believe, and others as well, that we have biblical basis for doing, and we want to do them, praising Him as we are called to praise Him. Praising God as an offering of thanks because of what He has done. And this is where He takes us back, where in times past He might have, in other psalms, taken us back to Egypt in order to allow us to lament our way through early church history and to be sad about those things. And there is reason to be reminded of the sadness of Egypt and the difficulties there. But He calls us back that we might be reminded of the burdens that we have been released from. Egypt stands as one of the greatest examples in the Old Testament of the work of redemption. Everything from the bondage, picturing sin and the blood of the Lamb on the door, to the Exodus under Moses and the plagues falling out on the Egyptians and the firstborn dying. There are so many pictures and shadows that finally come into full light at the person and work of Jesus Christ that it is a glorious thing to look at. And here in verses 5 through 7, He made a decree in Joseph when he had went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. They were amongst strangers. I relieved your shoulder of the burden and your hands were freed from the basket. Now, without a little bit of reading of commentaries, you're likely to wonder, well, what's a basket got to do with troubles? Well, these were poor man's wheelbarrows. They were just baskets that you would gather up dirt and move it from one place to the other. Like if you were going to build a tall, pointed thing that, you know, had four sides and you had thousands upon thousands upon thousands of slaves, you would give them thousands of baskets and they would carry stuff around and make bricks and so forth and so on. But the psalmist writes that here that God had relieved their shoulder from the burdens. Their hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you. And what does that drive to your mind as you're thinking about this bit of history and this reminder of how Israel had fallen into slavery and were delivered by the hand of God? Why is he bringing this up? This is old stuff, right? This is just history. Who needs history? Well, he's bringing this stuff up to once again point to this God and show the people of God in his day that if God delivered them from such a tyrant as the Pharaoh, if God delivered them from such slavery as that, maybe he is, after all, able to deliver us. Maybe he is able to intervene and to save. And so he reminds them of what God has done in the past. And so we are to praise God because of the past, such as this Exodus thing, because God has been good to us in the past, which I might add is not a bad practice to have. Not only looking back in biblical history, Old Testament and New Testament, looking and seeing how God saves His people, rescues His people, prevents them from falling away ultimately and finally. God is a saving God. He is a loving God who loves His own. He will keep His people. We look there and see that. We look at church history. We see similar stories scattered throughout the years of this man or that woman or these people, and see how that they stood against the tyrannies of their day, how they stood for the gospel against error, and how many times they suffered, and yet God preserved and kept them. If not in this life, He certainly did in His exiting them into His own presence in the next life. We are praising God as we see the past because we see the past victories and are able to, in our mind, see that God is able to save us. And He also, in these pictures, gives us warnings of past failures. And so it is not only from the victories, but for those who have failed, who have faltered, who have fallen off. So for both, we praise Him. We praise Him for what He has done for us in preserving us and what He has done for us in judging the wicked. He encourages and warns. These are the things to be kept in perpetual memory. Keep it in your mind. That old song that many of you grew up with, count your blessings, name them one by one. That's about all I remember of the song. But that's enough for this moment. That you look back and see, has not God kept me to this day? Because tomorrow there will be new troubles. I wish I could lie to you like so many others who are on the big screens now and tell you that your life will be perfect and glorious and that people are going to throw money at you and fall down before you and almost worship you, just short of blasphemy, and that they'll be good to you and all that you had wished for in your childhood will come true in an amazing, marvelous way. But I can't. It hasn't happened to me. It's not going to happen to you. It doesn't mean that our lives are full of dreariness and sadness all the time. There is a supply of sadness and a supply of joy to be had. But the truth is, this is a fallen world. We shall find opposition. We shall find struggles. And what would be the psalmist's encouragement to us in the midst of real life for real people? And it is that we look back and see. God keeps His people. And it's not always the way those people want to be kept. I mean, I've always been open for the option of God's providence leaning towards wealth and good looks. But they have eluded me. So what do I do now? Well, might I believe that God's ways are higher than my ways and that His course of providence is better than I might dream of or hope for? That what if He keeps me from those things in my mind I imagine would be good? I imagine them so that I don't feel covetous at the same time. And so I imagine that these would be good things. How does God work in my life in such a way as to skip over those things, which I think were pretty good ideas, and then provide a life that I did not anticipate or expect? Well, in His providence, His end is glorious. What if in holding back from me something I wanted or giving to me something I certainly didn't want, He makes me more like the Lord Jesus Christ? He prepares me to be fitter for heaven than I would have been even in this moment. What if God's not waiting to do my every beckoning call, but rather waiting to do that to me, which would bring praise and glory to Himself and would be for my best interest, not only in the moment of this life, but in eternity? Because this life, if you haven't figured it out yet, it'll soon catch up with you as your age does. Just speeds by so quickly. It is a foolish thing to invest everything of your soul in this life that will pass in a moment. These are warnings and these are promises and examples of God's goodness that we might be better. Praising God because we are in the kingdom of God. We are hearing the language of our people. It would have been a shock for the Israelites to find themselves in the midst of so many that heard not the words in Hebrew and spoke in funny languages. And you know how that is. Most of you have traveled some. You end up, even if you're in the shopping center at Walmart and you don't know Spanish, all of a sudden there's people talking in this funny language that doesn't make sense. And you find yourself in a foreign country, and sometimes they not only don't speak English, they don't want you speaking English. And so the distance or the being out of place. But the psalmist writes to us concerning that and says that it is by nature of God's rescue that he has taken us from a place we do not fit to a place that we do. He has taken the baskets, I've mentioned that already, in the bondage. He has taken us from the Pharaoh and from Egypt and the Red Sea, from the wilderness and the fortified cities and the great and numerous enemies. Matthew Henry writes, if we were on feast days to call to mind their redemption, much more ought we on the Christian Sabbath to call to mind more glorious redemption by Christ Jesus. We look to redemption in Christ and are stirred up to praise. Here we see both the content and motive of our praise, which is Jesus saves. That is why we praise him. He saved us. And that is what we're praising him about. He saved us. The content of our praise and the motive of our praise is redemption. This praise of God ought not to remain in the psalmist's life alone. But he gives us a pattern, an example, and a reminder. Look at the things which he praises God for. Look at those things which he understands God to be to him. This is a reason to praise. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 16, the remainder of the text, to look at the task of teaching and explaining and encouraging, and admonishing one another. Here again the word of God, verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to the foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Here the psalmist speaks to the saints of his day, as well as to us, instructing us and instructing us to instruct others. He speaks demanding a diligent and a serious attentiveness. He says, listen up. You use that voice with your children, most of you that have children. And if you do not have children, you were a child most likely at some point. And most likely at some point, someone got in your face and said, you need to hear me, even perhaps with a little face cuddle, as you bring the face that is so prone to wander back and forth, you know, and that is exactly what God must do with us as well. You know, listen up, this is important, you need to be attentive. And he speaks, reminding them in verses 9 through 10, reminding them and us that God is the only true God. There is no other God. There is no God to be considered powerful. There is no, the reality of another God does not even exist. Now, I know we're supposed to be compassionate to those who believe different, and we are. We are sorry for them that their gods are false gods. We are convinced that their only hope is not for them to get more encouragement concerning their foreign gods, their false gods, but rather that they might see the frailties and weaknesses and the ungodness of their gods and might turn to the one true God. And so the psalmist reminds them there's only one God. And he reminds them and us that we shall not worship any other God. Now the larger catechism has a wonderful explanation. I put it in the Friday notes so that you might have a chance to look over it perhaps before the evening service, because I'm not going to read the whole catechism question because it's too long. That's why they call it the longer catechism, by the way. I figured that out all by myself. But the nature of what it means to keep the first commandment, I will worship him only. There is but one God. I did pull out a brief section of both of those questions, 104 and 105. I want to read it for you quickly. When the question is asked, what are the duties required in this first commandment to worship one God and one God only? The duties required in the first commandment are thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to him, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly before him. Now, I know you didn't get all that because I was reading it and I didn't get all that. But it does, just in the reading of it quickly, it does remind us of the comprehensive nature of what's being talked about. That with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my energies, I am being attentive to what it means to keep the first commandment, to worship God alone. There is but one God, and He is my God. And then when the sins forbidden are considered, again, this is just an excerpt from the larger answer. Those things forbidden are ignorance, forgetfulness, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, setting of the mind, will, or affections on other things, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, discontent and impatient with His dispensations. Just a brief footnote on that last phrase. What does it mean to be discontent and impatient with His dispensations? The dispensations are the administrative acts of God, are the things that He pours out upon us in His providence, what He decides to do. So what He does to us, I might be discontent with how He has made me. I might be discontent with my resources, my skills, my abilities, or how providence has played out in my life and things have happened that I perhaps did not want. I can become discontent and say, well, God, you just didn't follow the plan we had agreed on. You didn't do those things as we had decided you ought to do. And it is a breaking of the first commandment to be discontent and impatient with He who is your God. Next, we are reminding them and us that God alone redeems and He alone will fill your mouth. In yielding to God, we have His provision. In Deuteronomy 4, what is the great nation? What other great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon Him, that He is near to us. The nations don't have a God like that, but He is a God who hears our prayers and answers our prayers. The Scriptures are full of reminders and calls to prayer likewise. That's why we have prayer meetings. That's why we pray privately. That's why we pray as families, because we believe that God actually hears us, and not in the sense of an all-knowing God hears everybody. Yes, He hears the Muslim over there doing his prayers too, in the sense of knowing what's going on. But when the Scripture speaks of God hearing our prayers, He is speaking of a God who hears and responds. He hears and answers. And so He does that not begrudgingly, but delightfully, as He is our Father and we are His children. It is our duty to raise our expectations from God and to enlarge our desires from Him. We cannot look for too little from man or too much from God. We can't look for too little from man. Men will always, and I don't mean men as in the male of the species. We can't look for too much from women either. There's disappointment to be had if we put much of our hope and expectation upon other fallen humans. And so don't trust in man in the sense of relying upon him ultimately. But you can't, at the same time, you can't expect too much from God. And so our prayers ought to be big and bold. And while we confess and acknowledge on the front end that we often do not know what God wants us to pray for, and often God does not answer us the way that we think He should answer us, but the testimony of Scripture is whether or not we can understand what's going on. The testimony of Scripture is that He hears and answers. And so, do I believe the experience of the moment? Do I say, well, God, I asked for that new car, and I'm still driving this old clunker. Why don't you hear my prayers? Well, there's probably some pretty easy answers for that particular prayer. But even taking into consideration maybe the car was needed and a new car was needed and it needed to be a Corvette, maybe all of those considerations are justified. I can't imagine how, but just for our pretending moment, we'll pretend that it was so. But again, God is working in ways that you don't understand. So what do we believe? Do we believe what God has said? Do we take Him at His word? Or do we make judgments by our own perceptions and our own wisdom? I trust you know the answer. the expectations are that he will fill our mouths as the parent bird fills its young. Psalm 103, he satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Jeremiah 31, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Proverbs 8, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasures. That the psalmist writes concerning those who have put their attentions to the Lord God, who have worshipped him and him alone, that God is there enough, that God can satisfy. The psalmist also speaks here of the teachings concerning the danger of rebellion. He speaks a warning which we ought to take to heart and a warning which we ought to take to our neighbor. If we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we love our neighbors, then we ought not to be shy about the task of reminding them, for the Christian, that they have made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and they ought to take care to be faithful to him. To the unbeliever, that they are still required, though they profess not to know God and do not commit themselves to any pledge or covenant, they're still required by God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're still required to give their allegiance to him, to repent and to turn to him. But the text is particularly speaking of the believers, the people of God. If my people did not listen to my voice, Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Sounds a little familiar, having been in Romans 1 not too long ago, and we'll look at one verse there in just a moment. But they would not listen. They wanted nothing from God, they said. They would not hear. They would not obey, even though his word was in them. They would not hear. They would not obey, even though they were his people. Where does this come from? Again, Matthew Henry writes, all wickedness of the wicked world is owing to the willfulness of the wicked will. That's a mouthful. Let me go through that again. All the wickedness of the wicked world is owing to the willfulness of the wicked will, and so the reason why people are not religious is because they will not to be so. They choose not to be so. That they, whether you understand completely the doctrine of election and the doctrine of providence and the doctrine of God's sovereignty, whether you understand that adequately or not is not the question. The question is, what does God say about these people? And Matthew Henry says the reason people aren't religious, and he uses that term not in the sense that we might use it today when we say, oh, Bob over there, he's just real religious. That can be a negative comment, much like we would call someone a Pharisee today if we thought him to be a hypocrite. But there was a day when the Pharisee was a badge of honor. But Jesus trashed that name, and Pharisee became a label for a hypocrite. And we speak sometimes of religious people with a derogatory tone in our voice because we're thinking of people who are just playing the system. They're playing the religious system. But that's not how Matthew Henry understands it, and it's not how the Bible speaks about religion. And so the psalmist, as he encourages us, and as we take up the task of encouraging each other, we remind ourselves that we must listen to him. And if we do not listen, God will give us over to our own stubborn way. Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The warning that is stated is, take care. Don't flirt with the abandonment of God. Don't allow yourself to be taken up in a fashion by the world and its desires. And even though this comes across as a harsh and sad warning, it is certainly not without good hope. That in 1 Timothy, as Paul speaks there of Hymenaeus and Alexander, he says they were handed over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And in 1 Corinthians 5, when he speaks about the man who fell into sin with his stepmother, he says to the church that you should deliver this man to Satan, for he is for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul seems in both texts to be saying something along the lines of, yes, they have been turned over to the devil. They have been kicked out of the church. They have been excommunicated in hopes that in their excommunication they might begin to understand that their sin has consumed them and has taken them away from God. So that perhaps if God is gracious, they would repent of their sin, as it seems that the Corinthian individual did, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes and says, well, lighten up on him. He's repented, so it seems. Receive him back into the fellowship and accept him as your brother in the Lord. And so even though these warnings are somewhat dark in the sense of if it's a cancer, cut it out, at the same time, the hope is for the survival of the soul that has become distant to the Lord. And the teaching, lastly, as we look just at the last few verses, 13 through 16, we look at perhaps the last portion of the teacher's syllabus here as he lays before us the things that we ought to be mindful of. Teach them to worship me and me alone. Teach them not to rebel, for it's a dangerous thing to rebel against God. He also, in 13 through 16, reminds us that the good is ours when we are close to God. In 13 through 16, hear again God's word. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their face would last forever. Fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with the honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Now you may be thinking, as I did at once, how do you get honey from a rock? That's not what it's saying. You've seen perhaps on nature shows pictures of these cliffs and honeybees who set up these hives on these cliffs, and how they get some poor soul to wrap himself with as much cloth as they can and, you know, hoist him up there to get the honey for the group and the tribe. And of course, he gets a better portion because he's recovering from a massive dose of bee stings. But that's what it's talking about there. And it's just talking about that which is, that would be considered an expensive honey, or a honey that was won at great cost. And so he says to them that you get the best of the wheat, you get the best of the honey. First, we note that God desires and delights in our repentance. Again, Henry writes, God would have us to do our duty to him that we may be qualified to receive favor from him. He delights in our serving him, not because he is better for it, but because we shall be. It is God who delights in our service to him, not because he needs it. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our praise or our service, but we need him, and he delights in our being better. And so God's delight in our repentance. Turn from sin. Turn to God. And God responds to the faithful in a number of ways in this text by subduing their enemies. Isaiah 11, but the righteous he shall judge, and the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That's just one of many, many texts throughout the scripture where God speaks of subduing the enemies. You might think in a particular day, in a particular context, that the world is so far gone that there's no hope. You might think in a moment of the day, or in a year, or in a period of time, that there is no hope, and that the church is ruined, the church cannot continue under such. But when you begin to look around and see where the church has flourished, places like China, what's going on there? Is it possible, perhaps, is it possible that somehow God is able to nourish his church in a hostile setting, in a place where there is not only antagonism and foul words, but also persecution and imprisonment and death? He is. Again, church history is a great help to us in this matter. God is ours. He responds by subduing the enemy, by causing the enemy to fear him forever, and that glorifies God, and by feeding his people the best of the bread, the best of the honey from the rocks, and we receive not simply bread and honey. And again, we must take care not to think, as many in our world today do, that God's promised to bless me, and that would look like a Walmart gift card. I can get more stuff. I'd have to throw some stuff out to make room for the new stuff, but I can get some more stuff because that's the blessings of God. That is not. That is a poor and a sad excuse for what God speaks of as being blessed. So we look here at the removal of the curse and its fruits and the provision of blessing and its fruits. And it's not to be confused with this nonsense of the prosperity gospel and their perversions of blessings and cursings. We are promised the cross, not the high life. Jesus was perfectly clear. And you go back and you hear some of these modern prosperity guys and you think, where did that come from? They got a verse here and a verse there about God blessing, and yet you hear a constant refrain from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and a constant refrain from the apostles and the whole of the scriptures. What did Jesus say? Follow me and you will be happy, happy, happy all the day long. No, Jesus said, follow me and here's what you can do. You can take up a cross daily and follow me. The expectation of persecution was so rampant that Paul could write to Timothy, the godly will suffer persecution. Not it's a possibility or it might happen or there might be a chance that someone might say a bad word about you someday in the future if you're not careful. No, it is you will suffer persecution. And it varies from nation to nation, from time to time. But the world does not love us more because we are less persecuted. It just has a different way of dealing with us. And if Satan can draw us away by our own pleasures and delights, why would he enlist the help of others he might use elsewhere? It is also clear that we have a better deal as we live in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wait for life. The blessings of the blessed is better and eternal. Drew has been going through the Beatitudes and the Gospel of Matthew. And as we have looked at that and looked at those Beatitudes as a picture of what true religion looks like, what does he say true religion is? The believer is poor in spirit. He's mourning. He's meek. He's hungering for righteousness. He is merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and persecuted because of his righteousness. And the blessings that flow out from there is not wealth and prosperity and happiness and goodness and just fun time every day. The blessings that flow out are things that matter, things that are carried in this world and carried into the next world. The blessings of the true believer are the kingdom of God, the comfort of God, the inheritance of the earth, is satisfied with righteousness, mercy, seeing God, being called the sons of God in the kingdom of heaven, that which ought to be sweet to us as the fulfillment of God's promise to do good to us if we're faithful, is that we know him. We are his children. We live in his presence. We worship him. We gather together and praise him. We look forward to the day we will see him without the veil of our flesh coming in between us, when we will have our sin laid aside and be made perfect and be made whole. That is what we look forward to. That is what you tell someone that is dying and is on the edge of death. You don't say, well, you know, there's still a chance you could buy another car before you drop off this earth. That's no comfort. But what if there was a heaven? What if there was a Savior? What if there was a life everlasting without sin, without struggle, but the fullness of God poured out upon us in that life? And there is, and that is a good thing. And so as we speak to ourselves when things get turned upside down in our heart, when we question God, when we doubt life because things don't work the way we want, the psalmist is speaking into that context. He calls us to remember that which we have is more precious, more durable, more pleasing, more satisfying than anything that can be had in this life by worldly means. And so we have eternal life now and forever. The goal and delight of the true believer is in the kingdom. That is what Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest. May it please God to increase our faith to such an end as that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask once again that you would open up our minds and our understanding, that we might be teachable. We think that we are very often, and sometimes we are more so than others. But any time that we are, we confess and acknowledge that it must be because your Spirit has made us so. And that's what we're asking again now. Teach us what it means to be your child, to be your sons and daughters. And give us grace to look to the end of this life with hope because of your promises. For you are strong, you are powerful, and you keep your word. Encourage us with these true things, we pray in Christ's name.